Well, it's time to start our lesson, and it's going to be a good lesson. In fact, it's good because after we get through with this lesson today, it is just 74 more verses, and we are done with Isaiah. Just 74 more verses. It'll take 2 more weeks. In fact, my 8 o'clock class is one lesson ahead of you. They only have 24 verses left, and we'll be through. You have 74 after we get through today. This is a great lesson because at the end of chapter 60, the Lord had promised to provide Israel with peace and prosperity. That's what we talked about last week. And that she is promised to be the nation above every nation in the world. And that all occurs when the Lord comes to set up His kingdom here on earth. So we're here in part 4 of this third section, where we are going to start dealing with the Lord's coming. Now, this actually carries on out through the rest of the entire vision, all the way through chapter 66. But specifically, we see some things that get us prepared for the Lord to arrive. It's very interesting because you're fixing to hear some more of what I talk about all the time. There's nothing new in the New Testament. This week's lesson for you and next week's lesson for you, you're going to hear much of what you have read about and heard in the New Testament, and you thought it was in the New Testament only, specifically about the Holy Spirit. Most folks live all their life and never realize the impact of what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. For some reason, we think that the Holy Spirit was just moving and shaking in the New Testament, but He was not. He was dealing with the people of the Old Testament all the way back to chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. He is right there with a job that He is doing. Well, we pick up here in chapter 66, verse 1, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Talking about Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Stop right there. I got to talk to you. The word anointed. In the last probably 40 years, with a great expanse of what is called the non-denominational churches, which are really a denomination now, even though they call themselves a non-denominational group because they bound together as a group and they have conventions together as a group. They brought in this word anointed and they put this super spiritual name upon this definition to this word anointed. So you'll hear this word anointed, you go, ooh, God. Okay, let me remind you of what the word anointed means. It means set apart. It just means set apart. And you have to understand, the word anointed does not mean that you are godly. It may mean that you're being used by God, but it does not mean that you are godly. The Scripture tells us that Assyria was anointed to go against the northern kingdom. The Scripture tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, who did not worship God, was anointed to go against the southern kingdom. The Scripture tells us in Isaiah that a man by the name of Cyrus was anointed to overrun the Babylonian Empire and he worshiped a false god. He was set apart for that job. The Scripture tells us that Herod the Great and Herod Antipas were both set apart or anointed for the purpose of doing what they did. Herod the Great was anointed to kill the babies at the birth of Jesus during that time. Herod Antipas was anointed to try to get Jesus crucified on the cross. The New Testament uses the word anointed when it talks about Pilate. Pilate was set apart for the purpose of what happened with Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. So this word anointed, as we think about it, in the last 40 years, has picked up this kind of super spiritual, he's anointed. That does not determine where he's going when he dies. You understand that? They may be anointed. Judas Iscariot in the New Testament was anointed and set apart to do what he did with Jesus. Now, the great thing about this is you got to understand is there is no super spiritual. Just because you are anointed by God to do something does not mean you end up in eternity with God. So for those of us who go, oh, he's really anointed. I go, he's going to hell? What are you trying to tell me? You trying to tell me that you already know what's going to, oh, he's anointed. Now we use this word anointed in this godly super, that's not what it means in every situation. In fact, it doesn't mean in any situation. Here, Isaiah is set apart to do some things. He's set apart for the purpose of to bring the good news to the afflicted. Good news. In the New Testament, that is called the gospel. Gospel means good news or Godspeed. Good news. And here, it's the same thing. It is the gospel. He is to bring the gospel to the afflicted. Isaiah has been bringing the gospel to the afflicted. Just in chapters in this section, he has talked about Jesus being born of a virgin, that Jesus is crucified and wounded for our transgression, that Jesus is resurrected. We've got that from Isaiah. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Whatever you want to grab out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can go get it in Isaiah. It is what Isaiah has been set apart to do to bring the good news or the gospel to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's the second thing. Five tasks he's given and three gifts he's going to tell us about. The first task is to bring the good news to the afflicted. The second is to bind up the brokenhearted. And then the third is to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. The fourth is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, the scripture says. And the fifth is to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We've already talked about the task one. You see, it says task one in your notes, good news to the afflicted. He is to bring the hope of Israel to Israel, and that is the good news of the Messiah who is about to come. The second is to bind up the brokenhearted. Isaiah is to bring a message that is going to heal the hearts of Israel. And when the Lord arrives, the Lord will heal the hearts of Israel. Israel will not be healed until she turns her heart totally to the Lord as a nation. The third task is that to proclaim liberty and freedom. Now, at the time this vision is written, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, are already in exile. And so the southern kingdom has just thwarted the advancements of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, who thought, well, since we were anointed and your prophets have said, you remember this, the king of Assyria and his generals and everything have said, your prophets have said that we have been set apart to bring destruction upon the northern kingdom, and we have brought destruction. Now, since you're just south of the northern kingdom, we're going to come against you. And you see, what you have to understand is the Assyrian government, the empire, was put in place for the purpose of taking down the northern kingdom for her sins. But when they crossed over that boundary line into the southern kingdom, even though the Assyrian Empire took many of the walled cities and all of the unwalled cities, they could not get the capital. They could not get the capital where Hezekiah the king was. And even though they controlled almost everything around it, they did not control the country because they did not have its king and they did not have its capital. You know, my father taught me that lesson many, many years ago. I was about 5 and a half, 6 years old. We were at the lake that is just north of Altus, Oklahoma, and we were fishing in the middle of the night. We had our Coleman lantern there. You know, that's a lantern you had to pump up, and if you moved it wrong, that little thingy broke, and you'd be in the dark and all that. And we were fishing, and he loved to fish, and I would move around when I'd fish. He'd stay in one place, and he's just real careful, and I'd move around, and I had jumped over to another one of those big old huge granite boulders. And I was across a crevice, and these boulders are just sitting there, broken out. I don't know how they got there. They're at the dam part, I think. And lo and behold, this snake comes up. And I take this piece of granite, red granite, and I put it on the head of the snake, and the snake wrapped around my arm. And I'm 5 or 6. I said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And he's got a fish. I said, "Daddy, Daddy." I said, "I got a snake." And so my dad looks over at me, kind of calm, cool, and collected like I am about most things. And he reaches, takes his pole, and he kind of holds it. He reaches in his pocket. He flips out his knife. He opens it, and he hands it to me with the blade towards him. I mean, it's right, Boy Scout and everything. He says, "Son, cut 3 inches off that snake, and you won't have to worry about it again." So I unwrapped that snake, put it out there, stuck my foot on the tail end and cut 3 inches off of the tail, lifted up my foot, and up it went. It went around. Blood went everywhere, just everywhere. And this thing's still moving. And I go, "Dad, how long does it take for it to die?" He goes, "Oh, not very long after you cut it. It'll be fine." And I said, "Okay." And I said, "Dad, it's still..." He looks over at me, just laughs. He says, "Son, if you'll cut the right 3 inches off of that snake, it'll be dead." And I said, "You mean the other end?" He said, "Yeah, the other end." So I unwrap the snake, pull it out, stick my foot up on it, and take the knife and cut off right up here. I was 5. I didn't know. Cut off right up here by the rock. And then I let go, and that snake still, all that kind of stuff. I let go, and sure enough, I take the rock and flick that head off into the water, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. That's the way it happened. In fact, many times in the empires, if you remember, when Cyrus the Great takes over the Babylonian Empire, he only fights one battle. And it's not even a battle because they're drunk inside the palace. They slip in at night. They go into the palace where the grandson is acting as the king, and they're all soused. I mean, they're just total. And he goes in and he kills everybody there. And in one battle, he takes the country of Babylon for the Medes and the Persians. Many times the kings would go in and they'd conquer everything but not get the capital, so they hadn't got the empire. Well, they have to get the empire. And just that night, there's 185,000 Persian troops in the service of the king of Assyria are outside of Jerusalem, August off. This is a picture of the city of Jerusalem after it has an earthquake. I'll talk to you about that in a little bit. But just up here to this side, right here, there's 185,000 Persian soldiers in the service of the Assyrian king, and Sennacherib is there with them, and they are going to fight on the next day. And Hezekiah prays, has a conversation with Isaiah, and lo and behold, when they wake up the next morning, the Lord has come, angel death has come, the Lord has come and killed 185 soldiers. And Sennacherib packs up his bags and heads on back to Assyria, and Assyria never comes against the southern kingdom again. Well, with that in mind, Isaiah, now that happens 100-something years after this vision, 100 years after this vision. Isaiah is saying, "We're going to bind up the broken heart. That's what my mission is, to bind up the broken heart." He's talking about binding up the broken heart of all of Israel down through the period of time until the Lord returns, because that's when the nation of Israel is finally going to turn her hearts towards the Lord. Proclaim the year of the Lord. That's what he's coming. He's coming to proclaim the year of the Lord. The year of the Lord is the favorable year of the Lord, and that is the very first year of the Lord's kingdom here on earth. I'm not talking about when the Lord comes as a child. It's talking about when he returns to set up his kingdom as king here on earth. And it will begin, as according to the verses that were back, the part goes back with the verse, it will begin when the Lord's vengeance on all of Israel's enemies and his enemies occurs. And of course, we know that will happen prior to and at Armageddon, when the Lord comes sweeping through, he destroys Nineveh, Babylon, Iraq, and Edom, and then goes in to Armageddon. We'll pick up with that in just a minute. Task number 5, to comfort the mourning. Isaiah has been given the task of comforting all those who mourn in Zion. Play like this map of Jerusalem is together. And if you've any of you been to Israel, the city that we're talking about, even when Isaiah is there, is much smaller than it is 100 years later when Hezekiah is there. In fact, the city of Jerusalem will be shaped like this. The bottom part will be Zion. This part will be Moriah. This part is not even involved until several years later after Isaiah. by the time of Hezekiah's day, the city doesn't look anything like it looks today. Not anything like it looks today. Those of you who go today to see Jerusalem and see it just sprawl out the way that it does with all the little roads and all the little things, you know, interesting. If y'all do not know it, how many of you have never been to Israel? Okay, let me give you a little hint. You can go to Google Map and you can go to Jerusalem and you can click on the map and they've got this little man. Did you know the Google Map has this little man? Okay, you can pull that little man over towards the map. And every place there is a blue road, that little man can walk and show. You can walk today where Jesus walked from your computer at your house or on your little iPhone or whatever you want to. You can actually be there. You can go right down the Via Della Rosa and you can see cars and people. The people don't ever change for some reason. It's always the same people in those pictures because it was taken that way. You can go up into the Mount of Olives. You can go all those areas just by going on your little Google Map and Googling where it is. I actually went to Germany the other day. It was a great visit. Didn't cost me a dime. One of our little ladies in the church that is German came into my office and I asked her, I said, how long has it been? She said, a long, long time. And I said, where did you live? And she told me, I pulled it up on the map and I pulled down and I said, let me just see. And I grabbed that little man and pulled it and dropped it on. And when the screen popped up on the street view, she said, that's my house. And tears. The miracle of technology today. Just think what Isaiah could have done with it. Land wasn't ready. Favorable year. The comfort, the mourning. When the Lord comes and He comes at His second return, He is going to comfort those who are in that area of Zion who are mourning. Because whoever controls, even today, the area called Zion controls the political power in Jerusalem and in Israel. Remember that. When you see the word Zion, that means political. When you see Moriah, that means spiritual or religious. Whoever controls, and you notice what I drew here? This is a mosque, okay? Whoever controls that area controls really the religion in the country. And they really still do control the religion in the country. Even though they do not control the country, they control the religion. Who controls? Israelites control Zion. They control the politics in the country. The Muslims right now control the religion in the country. Any way you look at it. Any way you look at it. Well, for those that are comforted by the Lord when He comes, there are three gifts that are going to be given. The first gift it told us in that first passage was garland. Garland. The first is garland instead of ashes. Now what you have to remember is, in the old rituals, when you mourned, they sat in the dust and they threw ashes up in the air. And they would cover themselves with ashes. You remember when Yasser Arafat died? They were carrying his coffin with him on it, open through the streets. And there were just hundreds of thousands of men that were gathered around this coffin, and dust is going up in the air as he is being carried by. This is just something they did. Whenever Jonah went to Nineveh, same type of religious thing going on. When they are mourning because of their sins, they sit and they cast dust up into the air. It's a typical picture. But instead of dust, when the Lord comes, for those who are mourning, have been mourning in Zion, He's not going to allow them to throw ashes on their heads. He's going to give them a wreath to put on their heads, which means that they have a victory crown, a garland to wear around their heads. Now, most of y'all probably thought that whenever, back in the Roman days, whenever they won a race, they were given a crown of gold as a crown. Their crowns were made out of wreaths, made out of ivy and other things like that. That was the victor's crown. What was so sad about those crowns are they were cut off of live trees, and it did not take long before those wreaths made out of ivy would do what? Rot and deteriorate. But you know what? The crown the Lord is going to give will not rot, and it will not deteriorate. It will last forever, forever, and forever, and for all eternity. Is that long enough? Absolutely it is. He'll give them oil of gladness instead of mourning. Now, what you have to understand, this oil now is for the purpose of making them smell good making them their face bright and shiny because of the oil, instead of an oil that is used for embalming. That's what he's talking about. When you mourn, something has died. They used oil for embalming, taking with different types of spices that were added to the oil to put on the body or to embalm. In fact, the scripture tells us that whenever David was mourning over the child that was dying, he was in his mourning clothes, his mantle and his clothing that he would wear. And when the child died, the scripture tells us that he got off, took off his mourning clothes, and he went over and put on his royal robe. He cleaned himself, he freshened up, he took a bath, he put on his oil that had perfume in it, put on his royal robes that he would wear as a king, and he went back to business. And his religious priests would say to him, "What are you doing? This is a time for you to mourn." The mourning time was over. It was time for now for him to be king. That's the same picture of what Isaiah is talking about here. He's to freshen up. This oil is going to come to Israel. It will freshen them up for the new day and to reflect the joy that they will have. The mantle of praise. I've already kind of mentioned this. Talk to you about it some more. Israel is going to be given a mantle or a covering of praise. Now, in Isaiah's day, they had professional mourners. People who, when you had a death, you would hire them and they would show up with their special robes and this special mantle that they would wear around their shoulders so that they could go, "Oh," and faint. It's called a fainting mantle. And they would wear these things. Now, you know what I'm talking about? Hey, we've got denominations. Did you know we've got a denomination where you're feeling bad or whatever, you can pick up the phone and call them, and if you've got the right American Express or Visa or MasterCard, or they even take debit cards now, they will pray for you. Did you know that? Do none of y'all have any contact with anybody who's in the Church of Christ Scientist? That's what they do. They starts with a P. Anyway, they pray for you for money. I can pray for you for money, but I don't think the prayers where you have to pay for prayers probably don't go anywhere because, you know, we get God's action pretty good around here with, you know, just free, pray, just being faithful to the Lord. We get His prayers, our prayers answered. Well, this mantle of praise, instead of a mantle to wear over you for mourning, for fainting, you're going to have this mantle wear as a mantle used for praise instead. Well, we pick up with verse 4. It says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastation, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Now, back in chapter 58, verses 12 and following, Isaiah prophesied that they would come back and rebuild the ancient ruins of Jerusalem. But in that passage, the context was, after they come back from the exile. Here, he's talking about rebuilding the ancient ruins that have been destroyed in Jerusalem after he comes back and after Armageddon. Here's the thing you need to understand. Just before the Lord returns, just before he's gone through Nineveh, Babylon, Iraq, through Edom, and then to Jerusalem to destroy Armageddon, before that actually takes place, the people who are in Armageddon have attacked the city, according to Scripture. And during that attack, the city of Jerusalem, an earthquake occurs, and it splits the city of Jerusalem into three parts. Something like this. This is where the earthquake occurs. Two parts of this city is totally destroyed, and all the people with inside that city, those two parts, are destroyed. And only one part is saved, where there's only one third of the Jews left, according to the Scripture. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about when the Lord returns and he sets up his kingdom, then the Israelites will come and they will rebuild the ancient ruins that are around during the thousand-year kingdom. All right, verse 5. And it says, "And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers." Well, the word foreigner in the book of Isaiah means what? It means Gentiles. During the thousand-year kingdom, one little facet here, the Gentiles will do the farming, the caring for the flocks, the caring for the vineyards for the Jews. That's part of their job. Why? Because the Jews have another job during the time of the kingdom of the Lord. Verse 6, but you will be priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Israel's job in the thousand-year kingdom is to be priest to the entire world, by the way, the entire world. And they will eat from that which is provided by the world for them to eat, just like priests always ate. Did you understand that? Now listen, whenever the priests were set up, the tribe of Levi, they were not to own land, they were not to own cattle, they were not to own anything. They were to be provided for by the generosity of those other 11 tribes. Nothing new here. Israel, the nation above every nation, will be provided for by the generosity of the Gentile tribes. Going on, how much are they going to get? Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. We have seen maps before provided by well-meaning theologians who draw out the portion of land that each of the tribe gets based on what they controlled during the time of Solomon, which was the time, was the largest time of controlling the land. And it went from about this point on the Red Sea over to, it's called the Brook of Egypt. There's a little brook that comes across there, up to about right here, this part right here, and then down. And it's all on this side of the Jordan River. But under Solomon, they actually controlled on this side out to about here, all the way up and around. Double that portion and pick up the rest. Israel will enjoy, each of the tribes, double what they had previously. And when the kingdom comes of the land, they'll be their joy. Now, verse 8, it's very interesting. It says, for I, the Lord, I love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offerings. Okay, you catch what he just said? He hates robbery in the burnt offerings. He hates whenever you take what is rightfully his that you should be giving to him and you offer it to another god of some sorts, what he's saying. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, that's their payment back for doing that, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known of the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Well, he loves justice. He hates robbery. So you, Israel, you're going to come to the point whenever you're in this kingdom, because that's the context of where we are. His kingdom has come, and you are going to be blessed double, and you're going to be blessed, and you're going to offer your offerings to me like you're supposed to. Therefore, all the descendants of yours who fall in line to do the justice that you are doing in that kingdom time as the nation of Israel, they will be blessed also. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Isaiah could not be more thrilled and ecstatic about what he is telling about the future of Israel. He knows that he has salvation. He knows that the Lord has wrapped him in righteousness. And he uses an example here, the example of a groom that comes with his crown on and a bride that comes with her jewels on. Uh-oh, nothing new here. Remember, The Lord is going to come. He's going to break out of the heaven. He's going to rend heaven. He's going to spread it wide open. He's going to come riding in his chariot. I know we see him riding on a horse when he comes back, but actually he's in a chariot and we are on the horses behind him. He has his horse with him. Yes, pulling the chariot. I know that may be news to most of y'all, but the Lord is coming back riding in a chariot because God always comes in a chariot, and he does have that vestiture on that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes riding. You're going to see that as we get to it. And the bride is coming back with him. Bride's adorned with jewels. Folks, every one of you are going to get jewels. Just get ready. You know, we as a Christian people know very little about what the Bible teaches us about what happens when we die and where we go when we die. Very little do we know about it. And we get confused because the Bible says a man is appointed once to die and then the judgment. Y'all all know that verse, right? So all of y'all are looking for judgment. Whoa, wait a minute. Go read the context of that passage, and that's talking about a man who's never accepted the Lord as Savior, never called upon the Lord to be the Savior. You have to remember this too, the doctrine of sin. Sin, all sins are 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 sins. They all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone who continues to live out in their sins and not make a decision to follow Christ, everyone who continues to live as he was born in sin and doing sins will end up in the same place, and that's torment because they have never called upon the name of the Lord. There is a why in the road. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment of those who have never called upon the name of the Lord. But there's a why. When you accept the Lord, things have changed. Things change in the whole doctrine of sin for you. There's a why in the road because you are now on a different path than those who are going to continue on down where sins of sins of sins of sins of sins of sins of sin. Where the stealing a paperclip and being a mass murderer are absolutely no different. But when you accept the Lord, now you're on a different path because grace has covered you. And I promise you, you have committed the last sin that you will enjoy once you accept the Lord as your Savior. The same thing happens with death. When you are living your life and you refuse to accept the calling of the Holy Spirit to let the Lord come into your life, when you die, the death angel is coming to get you and he's taking you to a place of torment. And when the Lord is on his great white throne, at the end of the 1,000 years of his 1,000-year kingdom we're talking about that happens here, the Lord will have your body resurrected into a transformed body that will come stand before him. The book will be open, the book, Lamb's book, the names of life. And in that book, they will not find your name because it has been blotted out when you died because you did not accept the Lord as your Savior, and your eternal doom is into the lake of fire. But if you belong to the Lord, the moment you accepted Jesus as your Savior, your path for eternity changed. John chapter 14 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his apostles, and those who are listening. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be always. You got it? When a Christian is about to take their last breath, it is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who comes and takes you by the hand and takes you immediately. For Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't die and then have to go wait in line anywhere because he comes to get you. Then that ought to put chill bumps on you. Okay? So you know immediately. Yes, sir. 87. Took sick on Saturday. Yes, he left. The Lord Jesus came and got him. That's what I'm telling you. He's not only in heaven, he was taken there by the Lord himself who came to get him. And the Lord took him up to the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father, who's sitting on the throne. And when God the Father, let me just get our theology all together here because we've already studied in Isaiah. God the Father looks at you, but there's somebody standing between you and God the Father. Who is that? Jesus, your propitiate. He's your attorney. And when God looks at you, here's the Isaiah passage. Though your sins be as scarlet, how does he see them? Because of whom? Because of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. There is no standing up here, okay, your name's here, you go this way. Okay, your name's here, you go. It doesn't work that way, folks. Well, guess what happens? For you who belong to the Lord, there's a new thing that's going to become. It's not new. It's been put in the Old Testament. It's going to happen in the New Testament times. Actually, it's going to happen in our future when the Lord comes back and gathers all the bride together. He takes them to a chamber for 7 years, and there he gives gifts. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where he gives gifts to those who belong to him. Great, wonderful, beautiful jewels. And jobs. You think heaven's just going to be nothing? Listen, you got a job when you get to heaven. By the way, we get to eat too when we get to heaven. You say, well, what if we're not hungry? I don't guess you won't have to eat if you're not hungry, but you're going to get to eat. There's fishing in heaven. Scripture tells us that, where you stand there by the banks and you fish and you pluck fruit from the trees that produce fruit 12 months out of the year. It's there. Why in the world, when the whole thing gets to the end, does the tree of life come back? Tree of life, so that you can eat from it, so that you are with the Lord eternally with no death. It's in the beginning, it's in the end. It's in the first part of Genesis, it's in the last part of the Revelation. Why? It's a complete package. Just the little things I'm telling you right now, you just put these things together, you've got to know there is a God. You've got to know there is a God. Okay, so there's two paths. Yes, if man is appointed once to die and then the judgment, but after you get past the once to die bit, you got to realize that's for the people in context who don't know the Lord. Well, here, we got this bride coming with her jewels. Do we know who that is? That's the Lord. All right. So too, the nation of Israel will spring forth with her salvation and her righteousness among the nations. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Until the Lord's return, in other words, and Israel's repentance, the Lord will not remain silent, and he will make sure every single thing will occur that he has promised to occur. Verse 2, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and in him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Let's take it back. The Gentile nations of the Lord are going to see Israel, and they're going to see her to be the most special nation to the Lord. Yes. Gentiles will be second-class citizens, but really not. The Gentile nations will be under the nation of Israel. Now, in the English, the phrase is, my delight is in her. But in the Hebrew, the word is Hephzibah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. The new name for Jerusalem in the day that the Lord arrives to set up his kingdom is my delight is in her. Now, there's a new name that's also given to the land of Israel. The land is the name Mary, but in the Hebrew, the name is Beulah. Beulah land. All right. Actually, this is pretty interesting. Once Israel is married back to this land. It's this land, it's all in the red. It's called Beulah Land. Once Israel has this land and no one ever can take it away from her again, she is married permanently to that land. It's her Beulah Land. Now, I know that we like the song. It's a great tune. I'm not looking to go to Beulah Land. Just between me and you. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. Not me. I don't want to go there. I want to go where my Lord is. Now, there's a time when my Lord's going to end up back in Beulah Land, and that's okay. I'll be with him there for 1,000 years. But you have to remember, this is just a little squatty body of land compared to what's going to happen when the new Jerusalem that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles tall lands on this earth right above this area. I still want to be where the Lord is, my Savior. So you ask me, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, technically it's a good idea. I want to go and be with the Lord. I want to go and read my title clear to mansions in the sky that my Lord has prepared for me and brought me back here. That the Lord, when He takes me up before the Ancient of Days, the God the Father, and God the Son says to the God the Father, the Ancient of Days, God the Son says, Father, this is James. Am I going to tell you my middle name? No. Hastings. It's James Arch. My parents were kind. My grandfather's name was Archibald. Don't you dare call me Archie. This is little Jimmy. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. The teachings in the Scripture tells us what the Ancient of Days says. He will say to me, welcome my son, or if it's a girl, one of y'all, welcome my daughter. Enter into the joy of your... See, you know these Scriptures. You know them. Put them together. That's how they fit. And I will go off to see my mansion. Hope it has a ceiling fan in it. And I'm going to go off and I'm going to see what kind of hot rods they have in heaven. And I'm going to go see my white horse that's prepared for me. I hope I get to groom it a little bit and feed it, because I'm going to be riding it back here to earth one day. I hope I get to see all that. And I will, because it's mine. It belongs to me. It's been prepared by my Savior. I don't want to go that other place, and I am not even bound and destined to go to that other place, because I called upon the name of the Lord. And Paul adds something to that. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be... You know the Scripture. You know it. Well, whenever Israel finally gets back to this land, this is what Israel is looking for. I guess if you got Jewish blood in you, you can long for Beulah Land. But you have to remember, if you get there today by accepting the Lord, this is not important to you. This is for the Jews who will live there in their real fleshy body, just like me, okay? But for the rest of us, a Jew comes to know the Lord today, we will be there in our spiritual bodies with our white horses, and we'll have jobs to do, and we will be adorned with crowns. Matthew 10:10. Blessed is he who receives a prophet in a prophet's name. Talking about the wife of the prophets. The wives of the prophets get the jewels that match the jewels that their husbands get. Well, I know a bunch of prophet preachers, them poor wives. Not going to get very much because of the falseness of what they've been teaching about the Lord. But them wives are going to be heaped down with the jewels for taking care of them old men. But they don't even need their prophets' jewels. That was sad. I shouldn't have said that. But I did mean it. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. He's watching out for Jerusalem. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and all they who dwell therein. It all belongs to the Lord anyway. And over in Jerusalem and Zion, every religion in the world and every nation has tried to take Jerusalem. We had a whole thing called the Crusades that absolutely did no good for the name of Christianity or Islam either. And that was a Muslim-Christian battle called the Crusades. The true church against the great apostasy, Islam. And it was nothing but a bloody battle for all those hundreds of years. But still through that, the Lord is going to protect Jerusalem. It's going to protect it today. You know, after Britain gave back Israel to the nation of Israel in 1948, the scripture does not give us any evidence whatsoever. Now listen, every time Israel has lost its land, up until it loses its land to Nebuchadnezzar, it tells us when it's losing its land. It prophesied, and it even prophesies whenever they're going to get the land back. And surely, in 1948, according to prophecy, right on the nose, right at the right time, the land is given back to Israel, and there is nothing in the scripture that Israel will ever lose its land again until the 10 toes of this fallen Roman Empire come back together, and that Western ruler comes in that's going to control these 10 countries, comes in and takes the land away from him. And really, it's not taken away from him. He just goes into the temple that they have built, and he begins to worship Jupiter inside that temple. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. You've heard those words. I am sure glad y'all are not newbies in Christ, because this is the wrong... If somebody accepts the Lord today, don't have them come to my class till I get to something simple, all right? Simple. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Simple. Genesis, all right? That's where they need to come to my classes. But right now, we are in one of the most difficult sections of the book. Hang on, because this stuff is not easy unless you know all the history of everything that's happened before. This is difficult. I applaud you for staying with me. Some of y'all need to eat and spread out over a couple of chairs out there so that you look like you're a little bit bigger. It's raining outside. It's okay. Last week we were totally full. This week we're not. I thought today when we got here we all just give our tithe and go back home to bed and sleep in the rain. Didn't y'all think that? Yeah, that'd been a good idea. Don't you do that. Forsake not assembling together as some have done. Is that a scripture? Yep, it is a scripture. Yeah, the author of Hebrews had to tell us that. Well, we go on here and he says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, the nation of Jerusalem is going to be the Lord's throne. And when he makes it his throne, that will be a place of praise, and it will also be a place of rest for Israel when he finally is there. And she is married to the land, land called Beulah land. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners, Gentiles in other words, drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Well, here's a picture of it. Here's a picture of the court. You see the OC, that stands for outer court. If you go inside the temple area proper, you see the IC, that is the inner court. Those who come to worship the Lord, and this is a picture out of Ezekiel's temple that will be built during the 1,000 years, and this is where the Lord will be sitting back where the H is in the Holy of Holy place. He will be there. Just outside at the front door of that, David, yes, King David, in his resurrected body will be sitting there to open and close the door to allow people to come and go to see the Lord at different times during the days and nights. Well, here the kingdom will be set in place, and Israel never again will have to worry about what it has being stolen and given to others or even being sold to others. Israel will have all she needs. Verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highways, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Another name that's going to be given to the people. They will be called a city that's not forsaken. They're going to be called a city that is sought out. When all of this transpires and the Lord is on His throne and the temple is set up, they are the nation that will be there. And all, by the way, from the Nile River until the Euphrates River, these are the boundary lines, because Abraham came from this area and went all the way down to the Nile area and came back, and all this land was transversed by Abraham. The land was promised, that would be the promised land. And from here all the way to here, highways will be made to bring people to this temple area, this temple district, as I call it, that will be called Jerusalem. It'll be the highest place on earth. Who is this who comes from Eden with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, isn't that a turn? Where are we going from here? What's this talking about? A complete study of all the prophecies reveals that the Lord's destruction, when He returns to destroy all of His enemies, some entities are destroyed before He actually arrives at Armageddon. When He breaks through the eastern skies, prophecies tell us that the Lord will cross over Nineveh, which we covered in last week's lesson. He will go through Babylon, which is Iraq today. He'll destroy the city of Nineveh. Now listen, the city of Nineveh was destroyed 100 years after this vision by Nebuchadnezzar. And the way you see it today is the way Nebuchadnezzar left it in 612 B.C., laying out there. But the city of Mosul, that is in the news quite often, is building up now. It's a huge city, building up around the ruins of Nineveh. So by the time Obadiah gives his prophecy to the Edomites, Nineveh has to be rebuilt. It has already been destroyed. And so what we see now is Mosul is being built up. Its suburbs almost go all the way around the old city of Nineveh, the ruins that are laying there, and that city will be destroyed. Now, what does that mean? It means sometime in our future, Nineveh will become one of the, if not the capital of the Iraqi area, it will become one of the most powerful cities, because there's something about Nineveh, which if I had time, I could tell you what it is. The rebuilt city of Nineveh, the Lord is going to destroy. He destroys it, then He destroys the entire people of the country of Babylon or Iraq, and then He comes down through and He's going to attack Edom. Edom has a major city and it calls Bozra. It also has another major city called Teman, but we'll deal with that another day. The Lord is going to come and He is going to destroy the Edomites. The word Bozra means tribulation and distress. Now, in this passage, the Lord is seen glowing in the colors of Bozra, meaning in the colors of tribulation and distress, as He comes from Edom. He will come through Edom and He will destroy it, and then He will destroy everything in Armageddon. That's the path. Vroom. Got it? All this happens to destroy the enemies. Why are the Edomites going to be destroyed? Who are the Edomites? Today, the Edomites are in the Gaza Strip. They're on the western bank. Well, who are the Edomites? Descendants of Esau. That is correct. In the womb. Jacob and Esau are fighting in the womb, and the Lord says, before they're ever born, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, because the Lord sees in the future. Esau is a great man through his life, but his descendants become very, very evil. And in the time, just before the Lord returns to set up His kingdom, whenever the abomination of desolation comes up and sets up in the temple in Jerusalem, the worship of Jupiter, the Jews who have flown in or come in by boats, as we saw last week, will begin to run. And when they begin to run, it'll be the Edomites who catch them and return them for a ransom to the king of the Western Empire. That is going to cause the Lord to hate them, and the Lord will come through, and He will destroy them all as He comes through Edom. Look on, verse 2. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? You know, you get in there with the purple grapes and you stomp around like Lucy Liccardo used to do. How many of y'all remember that? Okay. Have you? Did any of y'all not have TV? Did you not grow up in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s? Or the reruns of today? It was in black and white. You could still see it was stained. He said, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiments. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Back up, just to make sure you understand scripturally what has happened. When the Lord comes out of the chamber in heaven where he has given his jewels to his beloved, he's coming out in a garment that is pure white, that has down its side written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are in our white garments on our horses following him, the bride, as we come back. They destroy Nineveh, Babylon, Iraq. And in Iraq, the Lord by himself in his white garment kills all the Edomites. And the blood of that destruction, according to Scripture, splatters on his garment so that when he comes over Armageddon area and says, it is done, Revelation chapter 19, it is done. He is stained with the blood of the cousins of the Jews. Actually, the brother of Israel. He's stained with the blood of the brother Esau that he hated. He's stained with that blood as he says, it is done. And there in that valley of Armageddon, they begin to rot where they stand because he has trodden the... And no one is helping him. No man is helping him. There's not a man on earth who is helping the Lord destroy Edom as he goes through. The name of the town is just simply a name to tell us what has happened. It's a time, the name means tribulation or distress. It is the tribulation distress of the nation of Edom. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. This is the Lord talking about the Lord. Remember, we've got many passages in Isaiah where the Lord is talking about himself. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life's blood on the earth. He looked, and no one was able or was willing to do anything about the Edomites against the Jews. Why? Because the Jews can't find help anywhere. No one will come to their aid. No one will allow them to buy food from them. No one will allow them to buy anything, even though they have the resources to buy. Their crops are totally destroyed by the locusts that have come through. They are starving. They have no place to turn except to the Lord. Why? And they may all be good people. Why do bad things happen to good people? To get the good people where the Lord wants them to be, or for the good people to be witnesses and examples to the bad people of what the bad people need to change. The last example is the story of Job, where Job is afflicted so that they can get three of his friends who have terrible theology into the right theology. That's what the story of Job is. So no other nation on earth will come to help Israel during her 7 years of tribulation, and it's all part of the Lord's plan. The antagonism of Edom towards Israel is great, as Edom becomes the gatekeeper to capture the Israelites as they try to escape the fury of the Western king. No one offers to help or save the fleeing Israelites. The Lord is the only one who can do so. It, too, is part of his eternal plan. Therefore, the Lord destroys Edom by pouring out her lifeblood on the earth. And from here, we pick up next week with Israel's response to this message. And we see what happens there. 74 verses are left, and we'll be through in 2 weeks with the Lord's blessing upon us.